and Hebrews chapter 4. What is today? Today is Sunday. It's March 13th. We're in Hebrews in chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We want to thank you this morning, Father, for our full and complete and total salvation, that you have fixed everything that was broken and then added so much on top of that. Father, you've saved us by your mercy and grace, and you build us up and bring us to the heights of heaven, to your right hand by your grace. You cause us to grow. You comfort and strengthen us by your grace. And Father, for all the provision that you've made, we thank and we praise you, and we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit you would teach us this morning throughout the service. In our Savior's name, amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 4, we got down through verse 11, I believe, last time. Let's back up just a little bit, and let's go verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We'll stop there for now. I'd like to get down through the chapter this morning. We will see how we do. So the exhortation there, if we recall from last week, is again to continue to hold fast. Verse 11 says, "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And the example that he's talking about there is that wilderness generation that Paul tells us, and this section of Hebrews tells us, is written for as types and as examples for those of us upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we've been looking at that, and the writer of Hebrews has been reminding these saints, these last days saints, that the situation that those folks were in back in the wilderness is recurring again. And the examples that were set back there are relevant to where these people are here as this book is being written, in what the book calls the last days. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the exhortation there, to let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, what is the labor that's required there in verse 11 in order to enter into the rest? Well, the rest of the passage goes on to tell you. And essentially, what it comes down to is the Word of God and prayer. And he says, let's labor to enter into that rest, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the exhortation there, number one, the Word of God is quick. That means that it's alive. Now, we talk about the difference between the living word and the written word, and you and I know that the written word claims to be living. So there's not so much of a distinction between the two as people make sometimes. But the immediate context here, that the Word of God is quick. The Word of God is alive. It's not dead history. The Word of God isn't some telling of long ago events that's a curiosity or something, you know, a point of interest. The Word of God is alive. That means it's current and it's relevant. Those examples that we've been seeing of that generation, those thousands of years ago, those examples live today. They affect things in people's lives, and that's the point here in the immediate context in Hebrews. Don't just look at those people back there as something that happened long ago. This is a living example that's current and relevant to your life and to mine, to the life of these Hebrew believers. And that's true for all the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. It's current and it's relevant. The whole, you know, this whole book is 2,000 years old, and people look at it that way. They say, you know, what does that ancient thing have to teach me? Well, the fact is that the Word of God is alive. It's not only alive, but it has the power to give life. If you look over in 1 Peter, just a few pages to the right, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the exhortation to these people here is to get into that Word, and don't forget those things, because those things are still relevant, and especially relevant to your generation, these Hebrew believers about to move into that kingdom rest. Peter says, verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." So Peter says the same thing, that the Word of God is living. But he says that it's by that Word that these folks are born again. That is, the Word has the ability. It's not only alive, you and I are alive, but we can't give somebody life. The Word of God can. It has life to give. And also that life there in the verse, "the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever," that life that it has is eternal life. And he goes on to say there, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." You remember Hebrews there in chapter 4 said that the word was preached to us as well as unto them. That's what Peter's talking about here. "But it didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So this word of eternal life is connected back to that generation, back in Hebrews chapter 4. So the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It is current. It is relevant. And it breathes. The Spirit of God is in this Word, in the words of this book. That the Word of God is quick and powerful. That is, it moves, it acts, it does things, it affects things. We saw last week that Paul says that the Word of God worketh effectually in you that believe. As we take in the Word of God, it does things in us. That's why we're exhorted over and over and over again to stay exposed to it, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to hear it preached, to get it down into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, because it works effectually. It affects us. It changes us. I know it changed me, and it does day by day, and you know that too for yourself. The Word of God, it's not like, you know, flesh and blood is as grass, and so is the word and the philosophy and the thoughts of men. They're fleeting. You know, you can listen to a motivational speaker, and he might affect something in you or she for a short time. But if you've ever done that, you know how that goes. You walk away, and it fades. The Word of God is powerful, and it takes up residence because it's alive. So it comes to live inside of us, and as it does that, it works. It changes things. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this book is likened unto a sword. Now, you see that two-edged sword there? The Word of God cuts, but it cuts both ways. You hear that expression? That cuts both ways. Well, that's a two-edged sword. That's what a two-edged sword does, is it cuts both ways. And if you are a friend of God, then the Word of God acts as a exposer and a cleansing agent, as it were. It's a surgeon's scalpel to come in and to divide and to cut away. You see that? Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You and I are called to rightly divide the word of truth, right? But that's a two-way relationship. That's a reciprocal thing. Well, as we rightly divide the Word of God is dividing us and segmenting us and laying us out. See, God, the next verse goes on to say that God sees all of this in us, the hidden things, the things that are down deep. What the Word of God does is it enables us to see it. So if I'm a friend of God, then that sword is my friend. It's helping me. It's assisting me in this quest to hold fast the profession of my faith and to grow in it. Now, if I'm not a friend of God, well, then that sword does something else, doesn't it? Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. We know this passage. That's why it's a two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6. Revelation says that the Lord, when He comes, John sees Him with that two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. And that's the Word, as a two-edged sword, but it's cutting on that side that you don't want to be cut. It's for battle. It's for war. That's what it is here in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse... talking about the armor of God, verse 13, grab it there. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So The sword here in our, the Word of God is a sword in Ephesians chapter 6 is part of our armor. It's part of our defense. It's there for the battle. It's there to defeat the enemy. Now, you and I, we've got, we've got devils without and devils within, as it were, right? Because we've got issues in our own soul and spirit and all those things that Hebrews 4:12 talks about that the Word of God gets into and cuts even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And that dividing work of the Word of God is there to kind of flay us open, if you will, and to expose us, not to God, but to ourselves, so that we know then what to bring before the Lord. And that's the idea of the passage. Come back over there and take a look. Get a kind of an overview of what the writer is trying to say here. Verse 12, again, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, what the writer is getting to here is, don't let those sins, those things that are in you, that are in your spirit, that are in your soul, that are in your flesh, and that's what's being dealt with there in verse 12, where the Word of God gets into your spirit and your soul and the joints and marrow, and that's it. That's our whole body. That's our whole being, spirit, soul, and body, and the Word of God gets in there. The writer saying, let it do that, and don't let it do to you what it did to Adam, and what it did to those people in that generation, and what it does to people. The guilt and the sin within us drives us from God. And what the writer is saying here is, you need to hold fast your profession and let the Word of God purge that stuff out of you. Don't be afraid. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't let that, the old preachers used to say, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. And you can't let it do that. You have to know that you've got this the advocate with the Father, so that you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to run and hide among the trees because of your nakedness, because all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We can come to Him with those things and say, Lord, here's my problem. Your Word has revealed it to me, has opened me up, has laid me open. You know, Abraham, we see God making that covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. We won't... You know what? Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 15. He splits those animals apart, right? Joints and marrow. And he passes in through the midst. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 8, Abraham says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it, this land? And he said, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all those, and he divided them. in the midst, just like the word of God pierces to the dividing asunder. Laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And as you go down, verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And that's the idea there, that the Lord walks freely in between our parts, our soul and our spirit, and all of that is just naked and open, just laying out there like the pieces of all those animals for him to just pass through and to see. So don't hide those things from God, or try to, the way Adam did. But understand that we are laid open before him, and it's okay. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. See, over and over again, as you go through here, the idea is hold fast the profession. Don't turn from God. And you see that David, you know that David did things that the law did not allow and were punishable under the law, and the things that there were no sacrifices for. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he never left God. It wasn't an issue of the individual sins. Those things are an issue. But the point in Hebrews there is don't let those things drive you away from God. Though Paul tells us that we're going to be presented holy and without blame before him if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't leave Christ. We all have these issues in our life, and if it's some kind of a sin, well, then that's to be brought before the Lord, not to be hidden from him, because it can't be hidden anyway. Or if it's some kind of a pain or an issue, something in my, the Word of God divides between soul and spirit. Now that's something that only the Word of God can do, because as far as we're concerned, we can see far enough to know that we've got an outer man and we've got an inner man. But the Word of God goes in to our inner man and continues to divide and to subdivide, so that we can see the issues that are there. The spirit and the soul, those two things, they're used interchangeably oftentimes in Scripture. So it gets kind of hard to do that, to go in and divide them asunder. But the Word of God does that. And what it comes down to essentially, come over to Job. Take a look at Job chapter 7. And there's a verse here that helps me. The book of Job, chapter 7, to distinguish between soul and spirit. What the soul, essentially, what it comes down to, and this is, again, in specific context, because these terms are often used interchangeably. The heart is another term, and that's in that verse in Hebrews 4:12. Spirit, soul, and heart are all in that verse. That it just essentially means the inner man. But when you start dividing and subdividing the inner man, the soul essentially comes down to the seat of our emotions, whereas the spirit has more to do with the mind. And Romans chapter 7 there, Paul talks about serving God with your spirit. And he says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's the idea there. Job here in Job chapter 7, he's basically telling God, just leave me alone and let me die. And he says in verse 11, Job 7 verse 11, therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And that's the idea there, that anguish is a thing of the mind that has to do with your thoughts and just being having those discomforting thoughts, and then that bitterness is a thing of the soul. It's a thing of the emotions. It's something you feel more than something that you think. So that's the idea there. Our spirit can be in anguish. Our soul can be in bitterness. And the Word of God, if you let it, will get in there like that two-edged sword, and will start parsing those things out, and will lay that open for you to see, so that you know not to run from God because you have these things. See, that's what the enemies of God do. That's what people who don't have peace with God do. The Word of God comes in and convicts them. We're studying Acts on Wednesday. We're going to see this coming, how that they're cut to the heart and they gnash on Stephen with their teeth and end up stoning him to death because he's given them the Word of God, and they couldn't take being flayed open like that. They reacted violently. For you and me, it's okay because we have the grace of God. And in Hebrews there, you have that high priest, you have that advocate that is not going to allow you to be that the other edge of that sword to come against you. So we can come with all of these things. Look over on your way back. Stop off in Psalm chapter 94. There's a verse here that helps me. All these verses help me, I guess. I hope they help you. Psalm 94. David says in, we'll get the verse 19. Psalm 94, 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. You ever have a multitude of thoughts within you? Does your mind just race sometimes, where you can't even, you can't even get a hold of a single thought because there's just so many of them going through there and fast and furious, and you've got that kind of anguish going on because your mind is just racing, and when you're in some kind of trouble, when you're in some kind of sorrow, it's like that. In the multitude of the thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Now those thoughts are racing through his spirit, and it's causing discomfort for his soul. And the intermediary between those things is thy comforts. That is, the Word of God comes in and gets in between and calms my racing, anguished spirit and comforts and strengthens my embittered soul. That's what the Word of God will do, because it's alive, it's quick, and it's powerful. And it gets in between your soul and your spirit. And it works there. And it does the work there, the healing work that those things need, that my soul needs, that my spirit needs. Look over, we're still on our way back. Look over in Proverbs chapter 12. You know, the image of a sword, like I said, the Word of God is a sword against God's enemies, and that's not a good thing. For you and for me, it is a good thing. Now, either way, it can be a painful thing. And that's why sometimes, you know, we run from that sword rather than running to it. Who wants to run to a sword that's about to split you open in 16 different ways and lay you out like that? That's a painful experience. But the purpose of it is to heal. Now, there are some times, like here in Proverbs chapter 12, where we can speak like a sword, right? But we don't, we're not so good at the healing part sometimes. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of the sword, of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." So we can use that word of God like the piercings of a sword, or we can speak our own words like the piercings of a sword. That verse says that there are words that hurt and there are words that heal. There are some words some people speak like the piercing of a sword, and that's not a good thing. But the tongue of the wise is health, as opposed to running you through with a sword and hurting you. So we need to be careful with our words and understand that we have the knowledge of the Word of God to be able to help not only ourselves, but to help others. To get down into their soul and into their spirit and help the anguish of their spirit and the bitterness of their soul. The Word of God can do that. It's quick and it's powerful. And we can speak those. That's why the tongue of the wise is health. What does the tongue of the wise do but speak the Word of God? We don't speak our own wisdom. Back in Hebrews chapter 4. So that's the idea there. You want to let the Word of God do what it's designed to do. Don't flee from it. Don't be afraid of it. Let it get in there and open you up and start healing. It's a two-edged sword, piercing even, verse 12, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And you know that joints and marrow there, that's spirit, soul, and body there. Soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. And that's, Paul says, that's about it. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of the day of Christ. That's what we're made up of. But even there, like the inner man is split, soul and spirit, the Word of God will get into our flesh and figure out what the problems are there. And you've got some kind of a sin, some kind of a besetting thing, some kind of a habit, whatever it is, the Word of God can get into that too. Those joints, when you see that joints, that's got to do with how a body is put together, how we're built. Paul talks about holding the head by which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered are increase with the increase of God. It's how we grow and how we're, you know, one bone connected to the next bone, right? That's our joints. That's how we're put together. God knows how we're put together. He knows how we're built. That's why verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." The idea there is God as creator. God has put us together. He knows how we're wired. He knows why our soul does what it does. He knows why our spirit does what it does. And He knows why our flesh does what it does. And He knows how to fix it. He knows how to fix those things. And it's here. It's in the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful to do that work within us. So the soul is dealt with there, the spirit is dealt with, the flesh is dealt with, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the Bible, as we divide the Scripture is dividing us, that verse says. And as we read the Scripture, that the Scripture is reading us. It's a very mutual relationship, you and your Bible. It's a friendship, right? You know what? We've got time. Come on back to Psalm. We could have stopped there while we were there, but what fun would that have been? Psalm 139. The 139th Psalm. That next verse there says that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And of course, Him with whom we have to do there is God. But the passage is talking about the Word of God. So it's both. Don't be afraid to be open before the Word. Now what I mean by that is, what we will do, we human beings, is we'll see a passage of Scripture that contradicts something that we would rather not have contradicted. So what we do is we apply our spirit and our soul and our flesh to the passage, and we argue with it, and we twist it, and we wrest it, and we make it not really mean what it obviously says. Because we're afraid to be splayed open before the Word of God. That book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from that book. So don't be afraid to be open before it and let it do what it's designed to do. Psalm 139, David had the idea. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That means, before I think it. And listen, you know what that means too? He's not saying afar off. Look back in the 138th, the one psalm back, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. You know, when the Lord says, many are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these great things. And he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's the idea. He knows them, but he knows them afar off. He keeps them at a distance. See, that's not David. When he says, thou knowest my thoughts afar off, what he's talking about is before I ever think them, afar off into the future, but listen, afar off into the past. The thoughts and the things that have been grooved into our brain from before we were born and on down through, the Lord knows those things and He knows how they affect us now. He knows our thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path, and my lying down art acquainted with all my ways. You're not hiding anything from God. And David is not bemoaning that fact. He's rejoicing in it. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now, that's more than you and I know. We say stuff. We don't have full understanding of why we say the things we do, why we do the things we do. God does. And hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. See, this is why we came here. We're talking about being friends with God and being friends with the Word of God. And that's the idea. God knows David through and through. Splayed open. I'm just going to keep saying that because that's the best illustration. I mean, that what Hebrews 4:12, the picture that it gives. And he's still there. And he lays his hand upon him. And he compasses him behind and before. And he's, you lay your hand on a friend. That's the idea. God knows you and loves you anyway. Right? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, verse 6. It is high, I cannot attain to it. And then he goes on and he talks about the omnipresence of God after he's just talked about his omniscience. Verse 14, he says, I praise thee, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. That's those joints and bands. And God knows how we're built. He's the one that built us. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So not only does God know how we're put together, but he designed it ahead of time, and then we're put together in fashion, like that tabernacle was put together according to the fashion that Moses had seen in the mount. David says our bodies are the same way. All my members are written in your book. That means there's a picture of you in the book before you were ever conceived, and you were formed according to that picture. He ends up in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, that's the spirit we're looking for. Not, you know, search for me, because God's running around the garden going, "Adam, where art thou?" But here I am, Lord, search me. Let your word be that sharp sword and divide between my soul and my spirit and my joints and my marrow, and see if there's anything in me that's hindering me, that's keeping me from that picture that you have of where I'm headed, and cut that thing out of me and bring me along through this growth. Hebrews 4. This growth that your word is alive and powerful to perform. The Hebrews here are being the point for them is, don't let these things drive you away from God, because the Lord can deal with your sins. Where you're going to get tripped up is in letting your sins allow you to depart, to fall away, to leave the profession of your faith. That's where the trap is. Don't let it do that. Bring your sins boldly to the Lord. He can deal with those, but stay with Him. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And that's the idea. Don't let it go. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we'll come back to this next time, because I don't want to just brush over that. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that's the exhortation there. The things that the writer has been reminding them of, those old dusty examples of people in the wilderness thousands of years ago, that old dead history is not dead. It's alive, and it's relevant, and it's current to these people's lives and to your life and mine. I'm done. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
"Now, an exhortation is a stern rebuke.
Is that, to me, an exhortation and a rebuke are two different things. An exhortation is more positive and motivational, whereas a rebuke is more negative and correcting. What the actual definitions are, I don't know. What's your thought on that?
I thought it was more of an urging on.
Mm-hmm.
To
exhort. Right, right.
You know what I mean? That's
yeah.
What I thought of.
Yeah, and it is, yeah. And that there can certainly be rebuke in that. Yeah. And in fact, it generally helps when there is. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially when you're laid open and flayed open.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a lot of rebuke in that.
Yeah, there sure is. Yeah, there sure is. There's all the little nooks and crannies there. Yeah, yeah, Joe.
I was just coming in when I heard you using the cross-reference from Genesis with verse 12.
Yeah, yeah.
And you were speaking on how Abraham played the beast,
mm-hmm.
and the bird, he did not.
Yeah.
Okay, now, yeah. In context of chapter 4, verse 12, would because I missed what you were saying, and my question is, would that have anything to do with God knowing, as you were saying, the mind and the soul of Abraham when he did
that? I think that the idea of making a covenant has to do with with being true and open and transparent, and one person laying themselves out and the other person laying themselves out, and that is all involved in that whole. I can see where those pictures are used in making a covenant together. There has to be truth and trust and transparency in a covenant. So I think that that's the imagery, some of the imagery,
yes.
There.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks,
all right, thanks.
I brought it with me.